Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you that you've made me an able minister of the New Testament. I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Well, the title of our lesson tonight is Pray That You May Know. And as always, the title will become obvious why that is the title as we work through the lesson. For a number of weeks, actually several months here, we've been talking about developing strong, effective faith through knowing some things about the kingdom of God. I want to learn how to walk in the kind of faith that moves mountains and kills fig trees, because I believe that's the will of the Lord for all of us. Few of us get there for a number of reasons, so we're taking some time to look at how to develop strong, effective faith, and we're specifically focusing on some things about the kingdom. Now, we have made the point that the kingdom of God is used several ways in Scripture. Sometimes it refers to a place called heaven, a literal place called heaven, where those who lead this life knowing Christ go. The kingdom in Scripture sometimes refers to a visible, physical kingdom that Jesus is going to establish on this earth when he comes back to earth at his second coming. But we're talking about another aspect of the kingdom of God. We're talking about the kingdom within. In Luke chapter 17, you don't have to turn there, but verses 20 and 21, in response to the Pharisees' question, they asked him, show us the kingdom. And he said, the kingdom of God is within you. Referring to the coming new birth. The kingdom of God is within you. Now, the word kingdom itself actually means reign. If you look it up in a Greek dictionary, that's what it means. The kingdom of God is the reign of God. God reigns in heaven. God will reign in his millennial kingdom that Jesus will establish on this earth. But God right now wants to reign in men, in us Christians, those who've accepted Christ as Lord and Savior. He wants to reign in us and through us. God made man in such a way that he can indwell us and then express himself or demonstrate himself in and through us. God wants to reign in the earth, in and through his people. Now, we could do a whole lesson on that. We've made some points connected with it in previous lessons, and we'll elaborate on it in the future. But Jesus came to earth the first time, and he went to the cross to pay for our sins so that they could be removed, opening the way for God to come into us and reign in and through us. Like Lou said during the praise and worship part, God works according to law. We've discussed that in some detail. By his own law, he cannot let men off the hook for sin. The penalty must be enforced. The penalty must be carried out. The penalty is death. Well, the penalty has been carried out. Our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, was executed for our sins and fully paid the price, so our sins exist no more. And now God can legally do what he always wanted to do, and that is indwell men. Make them literal sons of God by filling them with his life, by uniting them to himself through his life. Once our sin was removed, God could bring us into his kingdom. He could take us out from under the reign or dominion of sin. He could take us out from under the reign or dominion of Satan. He could take us out from under the reign of death. We did a whole lesson about 3 weeks ago based on Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, that we've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and put into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Meaning we've been taken out from under the reign of death and put under the reign of life. We're in the kingdom. Philippians 3:20 says we're citizens of heaven. We have new citizenship. We're citizens of heaven. Once our sin was removed, not only could God bring us into the kingdom, God could bring the kingdom into us. Through the new birth, The kingdom comes into us. The kingdom is God himself coming into us by his life, by his spirit, by eternal life. Now, we've spent a number of lessons discussing all that. As you can tell, I love to talk about those things. I'd like to talk about it more and go over it and over it and over it, because it takes a while to hear this stuff before it really starts to penetrate what we're saying. Jesus came to earth to die for our sins. But the 3.5 years of his public earth ministry before he went to the cross were extremely important as well. They served a number of purposes. We could do several lessons discussing the purpose of Jesus' 3.5 year public ministry. I mean, why didn't he just go to the cross immediately? Because he had things to do during his earth ministry prior to his death, burial, and resurrection. And one of the things he did was prepare men to accept and receive what he was going to do through his death, burial, and resurrection. We could do a whole lesson on that. But the point for our discussion is this. If you would, open to Matthew chapter 4. I want to show you some things Jesus said about the kingdom. Matthew chapter 4. Now, Matthew chapter 3, that's where Jesus gets baptized in the River Jordan by John. And then the Holy Spirit descends on him. He's baptized in the Holy Spirit. Then in Matthew 4, Jesus was led into the wilderness, and he was tempted of the devil for 40 days. And then he comes back to town, and he begins his public ministry. Let me read. We have a recording here of the first preaching that Jesus did, the first things he said when he began his public ministry. We're going to start in verse 17, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That was his opening line, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, repent means to turn around. But his message was, "The kingdom is at hand." Now, that word kingdom, remember, means reign. I copied a translation down on your outline because I like the way it said it. The basic translation says, "Let your hearts be turned from sin." But then Moffat's translation says, "For the reign of God is near." Every time I like Moffat's translation, it's an old one. Every time it uses the word kingdom of God, it says the reign of God. The reign of God. And I put several translations. I actually had more, but I had to take them out because I ran out of space. If you could think of the kingdom as the reign of God, it will broaden your understanding and help you to understand what God wants to do in us and through us. The kingdom is the reign of God. Now, not only did Jesus preach the kingdom, we could do a whole lesson and just go through the Gospels, and you'll see over and over again it says he preached the kingdom. He preached the kingdom. He preached the kingdom. He preached the coming reign of God. But not only did he preach the kingdom or the reign of God, Jesus demonstrated the reign of God. If we drop down here to verse 23, it says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom," or the good news. You know what gospel means? It means good news. We could do a whole lesson on this. We hear the gospel as you have to ask Jesus in your heart, which you do. But gospel means good news. You could actually do a whole lesson on all the different things that are called gospel in the Bible. Good news. Jesus preached the good news of the reign of God. Jesus preached the good news of the reign of God. Now listen to this. He went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. Not only did Jesus preach the coming reign of God, he demonstrated the reign of God by healing the sick and casting out devils. In this short verse here, we see God reigning over sickness. We see God reigning over devils. We see God reigning over diseases and physical infirmities. See, remember we said this a few weeks ago. I didn't put this in the outline because I was out of space. But all physical healing is God reigning in your physical body by his life. That's what it is. It's God reigning in your body by his life. Well, Jesus went around preaching the reign of God, and then he said, let me show you the reign of God. And life reigned over death. The law of the spirit of life in Christ reigned over death. Remember, we said a couple of weeks ago, all sickness is a form of death. It's a lesser form of death. If your body can't fight it off, if the doctors can't do something for you, sickness, the end result of it is death. It's a lesser form of death, or a different form of death. Now, Jesus went about preaching the reign of God and demonstrating the reign of God. Then, as you know, he commissioned people, beginning with his 12 disciples, to go out and preach as well. Turn to chapter 10. Jesus chose 12 disciples to follow him, to train them. Whole lesson there. But here in chapter 10, let me start in verse 1. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power. That word is actually authority in the Greek. Authority. There's two different words for power. One is dunamis, which means like dynamite, explosive power. And the other is exousia, which means authority. He gave them, and we'll discuss authority in some detail later on this year. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power or authority against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And then verses 2, 3, and 4 list the names of the disciples. Drop down to verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, nor into the city of Samaria enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now listen to this. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The reign of heaven is near. That's how Moffat's translation says it. Preach what I'm preaching. I'm preaching the kingdom is near. The reign of God is near. You go and preach the reign of God is near. Keep reading. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. He told them to proclaim the coming reign of God and then to demonstrate it just like he was doing. He spoke it, and then he did it. He told them to demonstrate the reign of God by healing the sick, casting out devils, and raising the dead. The proof of the reign of God, the proof that the reign of God was near, was the healing of men's bodies. The proof that the reign of God was near was the casting out of devils. Now look at Luke chapter 10. I tune out noises when I'm teaching, so if anybody thinks that we need to shut the door, just tell me, because I probably won't notice. I don't think the microphone will pick that up. There's a horn honking, because people always ask me who aren't here, what are you talking about? So I try to remember. Okay, here in Luke 10, he appointed the 12 back in Matthew 10. Here he appoints 70 other disciples to go out and proclaim the reign of God, and he does the same thing. He authorizes them to heal the sick and cast out devils. Okay? Let me start reading. I'll just start in verse 8. And into whatsoever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as they set before you. Now listen to this. And heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the reign of God is come nigh unto you. In other words, he told them, heal those who are sick in the towns that you go to, and then you tell them, the reign of God is nearly on you. In other words, he demonstrated the reign of God and proclaimed the reign of God. He authorized first the 12 to demonstrate the reign of God and proclaim the reign of God, and then he authorized 70 more to proclaim the reign of God and demonstrate the reign of God. But he's telling them to tell people the proof that the reign of God is here is healing. The proof that the reign of God is here is the casting out of devils. The proof that the reign of God is here is captives being set free. Does everybody see that? Now, the kingdom or reign of God in us and through us is supposed to produce visible, tangible results. And I realize for most of us, it does not. That's why we're working on this. I've said this before and I'll say it again. I'm never going to stop pursuing this because I see from the Word of God we're supposed to have it. We're going to keep pursuing it. Now, we'll revisit all these verses in a later lesson, but I'm going a specific direction tonight. Turn to Acts chapter 28. Okay, so Jesus proclaimed the reign is near and demonstrated the reign of God. He authorized his followers and commissioned them to do the same thing. Acts chapter 28, Paul the apostle was also commissioned by Jesus to preach the kingdom. I could do a whole lesson showing this to you. Because we think we got to go out and preach the gospel, which we do, but that has become a religious cliche for us. That's all it is. Gospel means good news, and Jesus didn't tell anybody to go out and preach the gospel, like we use the phrase. He told them, go out and proclaim the reign of God. Go out and proclaim the reign of God, and then demonstrate it. Show God reigning in the lives of the people to whom you preach. Paul was also sent to preach the kingdom. Now, here in Acts chapter 28, this is the very last chapter of Acts, Paul is in prison at Rome at this point. I just want you to read two statements that show the Holy Ghost said Paul preached the kingdom. Just so you see, I'm not making it up. Let me read verse 23. Is that what I want? Yeah, verse 23. He's in prison, but while he was in prison, he had his own house, and he was allowed to have visitors come, and he preached the gospel during the time he was there. Okay, verse 23. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him in his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. He taught the reign of God. Drop down to verse 31. Let me start in verse 30. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, or the reign of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence and no man forbidding him. Now, Paul had a very spectacular entrance into the kingdom of God. As you know, Jesus personally appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. Actually, that was the first of a number of appearances. I don't know if you know that or not, but Jesus appeared to Paul a number of times. I've put some of the references down there. In fact, Acts chapter 9 doesn't say this, but when you go over to Acts chapter 26, where Paul retells what happened to him on the road to Damascus, he adds some details that we don't get in Acts chapter 9. And he says that the Lord said to him, you're going to be a witness of the things you now see and hear, and the things you're going to see and hear when I appear to you in the future. Paul was actually taught the gospel that he preached personally by Jesus Christ. Look at Galatians, the first chapter. This is the only verse we'll look at. Galatians, the first chapter. chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me, or the good news which was preached of me, what good news? The gospel of the kingdom, we just read it. I certify that the gospel which was preached of me is not after men, for I neither received it of men, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's pretty impressive. Jesus Christ personally appeared to him and taught him. We could do a lesson on this, and I could show you numerous verses. You can run your reference and see some of them yourself. But what you'll find out is Paul received tremendous revelations from Jesus Christ. I mean, he was given the privilege of writing 2/3 of the New Testament, not in terms of the amount of words, but in terms of the number of books. You know that. And as we read through his epistles, we find out that he was given the privilege of revealing mysteries of God. We're not going to look any up, but I've put just a few references down there. A mystery It's not something that you can't figure out the way the Bible uses the word. A mystery means something in the plan and purpose of God that had been hidden from human knowledge up to that point. God revealed some things to Paul that he never told another human being until he told Paul. And Paul was given the privilege. He was the one who was given the mystery that there'd be, or the revelation, there'd be a generation of believers who would not see physical death, but their bodies would be changed when Jesus returned, the rapture of the church. He was given the revelation or the mystery of Christ in you, the kingdom in you. Jesus said to the Pharisees that day in Luke 17, the kingdom of God is within you. But Paul was given the privilege of explaining that the kingdom within is Jesus Christ by his life and by his spirit. It's union with Christ. Now, all of these mysteries are various aspects of, they're various aspects and deeper revelations of the gospel of the kingdom or the reign of God. We could, I mean, that's a whole lesson there. But Paul taught the reign of God. For the moment, you're going to have to trust me on that, because we'd be here till midnight if I proved that point definitively, but I can do it. I just wanted to show you a couple of verses where he said he preached the reign of God. Now, go to Acts chapter 19. Paul, in Acts chapter 19, Paul went to the city of Ephesus. It was a city in Asia Minor, and he preached, he ended up preaching the gospel to them. He ran into some disciples. At first, he thought they were disciples of Christ, but they were actually disciples of John the Baptist. So he went ahead and preached Jesus to them and brought them the rest of the way, led them to the Lord, laid his hands on them. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. There were about 12, verse 8. Acts chapter 19, verse 8, and he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Oh, let me back up and read verse 1. And it came to pass that when Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus and finding certain disciples. I just want you to read that so you can see this is all happening in Ephesus. Okay, that relates to something we're going to say here. Okay, back down to verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God or the reign of God. That's what he preached to these people. He's establishing a new church and he's preaching the reign of God. Verse 9. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake ill of that way before the multitude. This happened in the synagogue. He would always go to the synagogue in the city first because he was a Jew and he'd preach the reign of God. Jesus came first to the Jews. They basically kicked him out. They were not happy with what he was saying. They spake evil of that way before the multitude, and he departed from thence and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, both Jews and Greeks. He goes from the synagogue to a school established by this guy named Tyrannus, and we're told he taught daily for 2 years. Now, if you would, look in Acts chapter 20. Let me read you one more verse. Acts chapter 20, verse 31. Oops, wrong. Acts chapter 20 is, he's seeing the Ephesian church at a later date, and he knows it's going to be the last time he sees them on this earth. We read a verse from this chapter last week, just one point, verse 31. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. From these accounts, we find out that that Paul preached the reign of God. He stayed in this city and he taught them for 3 years, and for at least 2 of the years, he taught them every day. Every day. What did he teach them? The kingdom, the reign of God. Would you like to have Paul teach you every day for 3 years? I would, a guy who got the revelations that he was sharing personally from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he did. Now, everything Paul taught, he taught so that these people would have a part in the reign of God, in the kingdom. Heaven when they die, the millennial kingdom, Jesus will set up when he comes again. and the reign of God through his people now in this life. He preached the kingdom. What does that mean? Heaven when they die, the millennial kingdom when Jesus comes back to earth, and God reigning in and through them now. He desired, and like I say, I could do a whole lesson on this, Paul desired that men and women, or sons of God, would demonstrate outwardly what had happened on the inside. What has happened on the inside? God reigns in us. He desired that what happened on the inside would show up on the outside. God reigning, not just in our spirits, but in our minds and in our bodies. And then God reigning through us, destroying the works of the devil in the lives around us. Now, like I say, that's a whole lesson for another night, but that was Paul's passion. Several years later, Paul ended up in prison in Rome. And while he was in prison, he wrote an epistle to this church that he established here in Ephesus. He taught them for 3 years, at least 2 of the years, every day. And then he wrote them a letter, which we have. That's the epistle to the Ephesians. Now, turn to Ephesians. I know this is a little technical and a little detailed, but I'm a believer in context because it enriches what we're going to read. We're going to focus on some things that Paul prayed for the Ephesian church. We've made reference to them, but I want you to see it not just as a religious prayer, but I want you to see the context in which Paul made the statements that he made. People to whom he had preached the kingdom or reign of God, people with whom he had spent 3 years, at least 2 of them he taught them every day, and probably all 3 years, it's implied. He writes them this letter or this epistle to the Ephesian church. Now, the context of what Paul said in Ephesians would have been what he already told them during the 3 years he was at the church at Ephesus. Does that make sense to everybody? Yes. I mean, people don't know how to read the Bible, and it causes trouble. How many of you know? Well, let me say it this way. The Bible is not a collection of independent verses and witty sayings. I know we got our little promise boxes where you pull a scripture out and it's got a verse on it and you read it. There's nothing wrong with that, but that is not how it was written. Everything in the Bible was written by somebody to somebody about something. It has a context. When Paul wrote this letter, see, some of this stuff, be honest, you read this and you go, what is he talking about? Well, the reason you respond like that is because you didn't sit in on those 3 years of everyday classes. Does that make you feel a little better? See, that's one reason we got to take everything he said in the epistles. That's why you got to read this stuff in Acts. That's why we need teaching. So somebody like me will spend hours putting all this stuff together and then tell you about it so you can see there was a context. Everything he says here is in the context of what he told them at Ephesus. And one of the things we know he said was, the reign of God is here. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is here. Now, in this epistle, Paul, not only is the context what happened in the city of Ephesus during those 3 years and what Paul taught them, but in this epistle, Paul tells them that he regularly prayed for them, and he tells them what he prayed for them. Now, let's read that just briefly. It's chapter 1 here, verse 16. I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Now, we'll stop right there. He describes more about the place Jesus has. We'll look at all that in detail in later lessons. But the point for our discussion is this. You can already tell most of the prayer is that they would know some things. Would you agree with that? I mean, he prays that you would have, God would give you wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, and the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened. And he specifically mentions three areas. What is the hope of his calling? You'd be enlightened to what the hope of his calling is, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance is, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us ward who believe. Most of his prayer, the gist of the prayer is that they would know some things. Now, don't you think that's kind of amazing, considering he spent 3 years teaching them every day for at least two of the years and probably for most of that third year? Yet he's praying that they would know some things. And from what Paul prayed here, we find out what he considered critical for them to know if they were going to walk in the power of the kingdom. Does that make sense? I mean, if he says, I pray for you every day, you would think if he's going to take the time to pray for them and that they would know some things, he would pray that they know the things that he knows are most important if you're going to walk according to the kingdom, according to the reign and power of God. He wasn't praying to be religious. Once Paul got converted, he didn't have a religious bone in his body. They all got broken when he got stoned. Just a little joke, but God healed him. Okay. He didn't have a religious bone in his body. And see, you realize that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Holy Spirit inspired this prayer. This is a Holy Spirit-inspired prayer. That means it's the will of God. Now, I didn't put this in the outline, but 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15 says, this is the confidence we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know we have the petitions we desire of him. If you pray something that is in line with the will of God, the answer is always yes. That's a whole can of worms for another night. Praise the Lord. But this is a Holy Spirit-inspired prayer, and it was meant to produce results. In other words, Paul expected this prayer to be answered, that God would give these people wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that God would enlighten the eyes of their understanding or their minds to help them to see what is the hope of their calling, what the riches of the glory of their inheritance is, and the exceeding greatness of God's power in them. Now, by looking at this prayer, and we're going to spend the rest of tonight looking at this prayer, we can get some important insight into our discussion of how to develop effective faith, faith that'll move mountains and kill fig trees. Paul began his prayer by praying that God would give them wisdom and revelation and that he would enlighten the eyes of their understanding. What does that mean? What does that tell us? Here's what it tells us. Paul knew that in order for the information he had shared with the Ephesians over those 3 years to have maximum impact on those people, they had to see some things by revelation of God. Otherwise, why would Paul have prayed that? I'm sure I teach. I know how hard you work and the effort you put into it. I'm sure Paul put in as much as I do.
Huge.
And you don't do it just to do it. You do it expecting a result. And if, well, let me just say it this way. Obviously, he realized that in order to get maximum results and maximum impact on the people, they needed revelation from God. Otherwise, why would he have prayed it? Now, how did he know that? Well, keep in mind, this is the guy that Jesus Christ appeared to personally a bunch of times and taught him what he preached and taught. So you'd have to presume this is God's idea, okay? Now, because obviously you can see where I'm going with this. This is what I pray for us every day, several times a day. Why? Because I don't care how much revelation you got this morning, you need more. I don't care how much understanding you got this afternoon, you need more. Because we're talking about an infinite kingdom and an infinite God. I want to go over this and encourage you to start praying this for yourself and for the people in your circle so that the things that we're teaching have maximum impact I want to demonstrate the kingdom in my life. Yes, the kingdom's in me. I'm wall-to-wall Jesus. Like we said a few weeks ago, Jesus does not live in my heart. He fills me. He fills me. That's a religious cliche. Jesus lives in my heart. The Bible doesn't say anything like that. He fills me who lives in this physical body. But I want that to show up on the outside, in my mind, in my emotions, in my physical body, and in the lives of people around me. The reign of God. So tonight, my challenge to you is to begin to pray this prayer for yourself. I pray it for you, but to pray it for yourself and to pray it for all of us. Why do they need revelation? Well, first off, they had become citizens of an invisible kingdom. That's one of our themes here. The kingdom of God is an invisible kingdom. It is a kingdom of full power and full provision, but it is an invisible, immaterial, or spiritual kingdom. Spiritual doesn't mean not real. It means invisible. It means the kingdom of God is beyond the perceptive abilities of our five physical senses. You have got to see the unseen. I'm not talking about having a vision. If God wants to give us one, that's awesome. But you have to become conscious of the fact that there's an unseen realm. And that has to dominate you. That has to become a reality to you, not just church words. Because God meets all of our needs, our spiritual needs and our physical needs, by giving us the invisible spiritual provisions of the kingdom. These invisible spiritual things can produce tangible results in our lives. We've talked about that before. We will talk about it more. The blessings and the provision of the kingdom are invisible, but they will produce tangible results if you access them by faith. The kind of faith that receives the tangible, visible provisions of the kingdom understands that invisible things are as real as visible things and believes what God says about invisible things without any physical evidence, despite what it sees, and then doesn't waver. Now, we'll discuss that in great detail in another lesson. But the point for our discussion is, if you're going to walk in the power of the kingdom, the unseen has to be a reality for you. Amen. It has to be. God gives us his word to help us see the unseen. That's one of the reasons we have this revelation called the Bible. And then he wants to enlighten the eyes of your understanding if you will ask him to do it. Paul knew the unseen was real. Remember a couple weeks ago we did that lesson, Swallowed Up by Life, and looked at how Paul overcame in the most difficult circumstances because he knew how to access the power of the kingdom within, that resurrection power. Paul knew the unseen was real. Now, Jesus appeared to him numerous times, so he got to see the unseen in a way that most of us don't. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us he was taken up to the third heaven. Do you remember that? He actually had a visit to heaven. And the thing that's interesting about it, he says, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago who was caught up to the third heaven. He said, whether in the body or out of it, I couldn't tell. In other words, the invisible is so real, he couldn't tell if he was in his body or not. Wow. See, we think of heaven as, we've talked about this before, the little dot part of us that has Jesus living in it floats up and lives on a cloud and plays a harp. Heaven is not filled with a bunch of dots. Heaven is filled with real people who left their clothes behind. And when he was caught up into the third heaven, he saw the invisible kingdom of God, and it was so real, he couldn't tell if he was in his physical body. That's pretty amazing. When he talked about being absent from the body and present with the Lord, which he did in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he knew what he was talking about. When he talked about walking by faith and not by sight, he knew what he was talking about. He taught in Ephesians here in chapter 3, he talked about the family of God in heaven and the family of God on earth. He saw the connection between the unseen and the seen. He saw angels. Now, we're not looking any of this up. I got all the references, but I want you to understand this man knew the unseen was real. And he accessed the power of the unseen kingdom. This is the guy who taught the Ephesians and then prayed, God open their eyes. So this is an effective prayer. Now, Paul, faith begins with the knowledge of God. Faith begins with the knowledge of God because faith is trust or confidence in God. You can't trust what you don't know. You can't trust him if you have inaccurate ideas about him. That's why we talk so much about the character of God, what God is like. Faith begins with the knowledge of God, knowing who he is, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do for us. So Paul prayed that his converts at Ephesus would have increased knowledge of God. Now, we're going to come back here, but I want you to read a verse in 2 Peter for just a minute to help you to see. I mean, there's so much we could talk about, as always. And I did have to cut quite a bit out of this particular lesson. Here in 2 Peter chapter 1, let me just start in verse 1. It says, Simon Peter, now I realize Peter wrote this, but Peter in his epistles, we find out he learned from Paul. He said, Paul's got things in his letters that are a little hard to understand. Did you ever notice that? Maybe I shouldn't go there. We won't get done. It's only page 2. Okay. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, listen to this. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Oh, I need more grace. I need more peace. It comes from knowing God. It comes from your union with him. We could do a whole lesson right there. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Let me stop right there. God's power has given us all things that relate to life and godliness. One translation there says our natural life and our spiritual life. He's given us everything we need for our natural life and our spiritual life. Now listen to how it comes to us. Through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. It's through knowing God. It's through knowing God that we receive the promises and the provision of his kingdom. Okay, now go back to Ephesians chapter 1. There's so much we could say about that. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. I'm going to read it off the outline because I want to read how the Amplified says he prayed for wisdom and revelation. I like this. For I always pray the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that he may grant you a spirit of wisdom and revelation, of insight into mysteries and secrets. Stop right there. Paul preached mysteries. One of the mysteries he preached is Christ in you. That's Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. What if you really knew that God is in you? What if you really knew that you have the uncreated Zoe life of God himself in you? It would revolutionize your life. Well, Paul prayed that they would have knowledge, an insight into mysteries and secrets in the deep and intimate knowledge of him by having the eyes of your heart flooded with light so that you can know and understand. That's what he prayed, that they would know the mysteries and have their minds. And I don't want anybody to actually answer this out loud, but just think about it, because probably everybody can relate to this. You had a time where, in relation to the things of God, suddenly the light bulb went on, and you saw something that maybe you had heard preached for years. And you knew it, but you never saw it. But the light bulb went on and you saw it. That's what Paul is asking God to do for these people. Turn the light bulb on. Now, Paul had already preached Christ to them, had already preached the kingdom to them, but he prayed that they would have revelation on and deeper understanding of the words he had already taught them. Paul prays that they would have wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God and have the eyes of their understanding opened in three specific areas. He prayed that they would know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints is, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to and in us who believe. Now, Paul's prayer right here deals with specific things that either make us weak in faith or strong in faith, depending on what we know. We've made the point that many Christians struggle with faith because, number one, they feel like God won't help them because of their sin. And number two, they don't understand how God works, even if he did decide to help them. So they don't know how to cooperate with him. Both of those things produce weak faith. You don't know if God will help you because you're such a mess up. And if he did decide to help you, you don't really understand how he works, so you don't know how to cooperate with him intelligently. The result of that is weak faith. Well, Paul's three things that he prayed for, the hope of their calling, the riches of the inheritance, and the greatness of God's power in and toward them. Knowledge of those three things can remedy these two things that make your faith weak. Thinking God won't help you, and then if he did decide to help you, not knowing how to cooperate with him because you don't know how he works. If you're going to walk in the kind of faith that accesses the invisible power and provision of the kingdom in a way that produces tangible results, and that's what we're talking about, you have to know the hope of his calling. That's actually his plan for you. And we'll elaborate in a minute. You have to know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That's what he has given you through Christ in you. And then you have to know the exceeding greatness of his power, or how he carries out his plan. Now, let's talk about the hope of his calling, his plan. See, if you knew his plan, you would never wrestle with, maybe God won't help me because I'm such a mess up. Every Christian I know struggles with that to one degree or another, because we've all messed up. If you understood his plan, you'd never wrestle with that. It would erase that faith robber from you. Paul prays that Christians would know the hope of God's calling. That is a reference to God's plan for man, his plan for each one of us. It is a reference to the big picture. We talk a lot about the big picture. What is the big picture? Well, let's read something else Paul said here in Ephesians chapter 1, but I'm going to read it off your outline because I want to read it out of the Living Bible. Two of my favorite verses, because in a nutshell, you see the plan of God. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Long ago, even before he made the world, God chose us to be his very own through what Christ would do for us. Now, let me stop right there. See, sometimes we got the idea, I don't know if we'd speak it out like this, but we live like we think this is so. We got the idea that God was just going along fine, minding his own business, everything was fine, and all of a sudden, rotten, messed up, goofy us came along trying to get him to help us. It's exactly the opposite. God knew about you and chose you for a plan before he ever formed the earth. Long ago, even before he made the world, God chose us to be his very own through what Christ would do for us. We've done lessons on this. God knew you would mess up, but he came up with a plan to undo it. Amen. Through what Christ would do for us. That's right. He decided then, when, before he ever formed the earth, to make us holy in his eyes. He makes you holy through what Christ did for us, without a single fault. We who stand before him covered in his love. His unchanging plan has always been to adopt us into his own family by sending Jesus to die for us. And he did this because he wanted to. That's awesome. Now remember, we talked about adoption last week. It means to be placed as an adult son with all the privileges and rights and inheritance of your father. Go to Romans, we'll be back here, but go to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, we get another detail about the plan. Romans chapter 8, let me start in verse 29. It says, for whom he did foreknow, He did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God, Paul wrote this, this is one of his epistles as well, he wrote that God, before he ever formed the earth, came up with a plan to make us like Jesus. He would make us sons who were like Jesus. Now listen to verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now we discussed that in great detail about 4 weeks ago. This is the plan of God. He called us. Well, let me say it this way. Jesus is the pattern for God's family. God's desire is to have a family of sons, holy and blameless in his sight, who are like Jesus in character and in power. Jesus is the pattern for God's family. Remember I said earlier in the lesson that Jesus' earth ministry accomplished some significant things? Remember I said that? Just pretend. Pretend like I said it. One of the things he did was to prepare men to receive the kingdom. But one of the other things he did was to show men what sons of God look like. We could do a whole lesson on that. Jesus is the pattern for the family, and while he was on earth, he showed us what sons of God are supposed to look like, how they live, how they act, how they relate to and express their Father. See, Jesus is God become a man without ceasing to be God, but while on earth, he did not live as God. He lived as a man dependent on the Father. When Jesus took on flesh in the womb of Mary, he was given eternal life, the life of God in his human spirit. The same life that you received when you were born again was given to him in his human spirit, fully God, fully man. He had a full human spirit, human soul, and human body, because that's what a man is. He received eternal life in his human spirit. John 5:26 tells us that. And then he lived by the life of the Father. John 6:57, Jesus said, I live by the Father. He lived as a man with God in him, the Father, and he lived in dependence on the Father. He's an example of what sons of God are supposed to look like. Remember we started out, Jesus preached the reign of God and then demonstrated the reign of God, and then he authorized first the 12 and then the 70 to go out and preach the reign of God and then demonstrate the reign of God. He's replicating himself. He's replicating himself. Why? He's the firstborn of many brethren. He's the pattern. See, what am I talking about? I don't know. I forgot. Can someone tell me? We're talking about the hope of his calling. Paul prayed that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened so they'd know what they're called to. You think the most important thing you need to know is how to get ahead at your job, or how to get along with that neighbor, or to find a man, or how you think those things are most important. Now, I'm not saying they're not important, but it's bigger than that. It's bigger than that. You're part of an eternal program and an eternal plan with an eternal destiny, and knowledge of that, number one, will help you know how much God loves you and how much he's for you, and number two, it'll help lift you up above the challenges of life because you look past what you see. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay, Jesus lived as a man, lived by the life of the Father in him, and the Father was able to reign not only in Jesus. How many of you would agree the Father reigned in Jesus? He not only reigned in Jesus, he reigned through Jesus. He reigned through Jesus because the Father was able to express himself through Jesus because Jesus spoke the Father's words and did the Father's works by the power of the Father in him. That life, the life that Jesus lived by, eternal life, the life of the Father, comes into us when we're born again, when the kingdom or the reign of God comes into us. Now, Jesus made an interesting statement in John 14, verse 20. I'm going to read it off the outline. Speaking of the time after he was raised from the dead, he said, at that time, you will know that I am in union with my Father, and you are in union with me, and I am in union with you. The new birth begins a process that through the effect of eternal life in us will ultimately make us like Jesus in every part of our being. When the kingdom comes into you, you have union with God. We've done whole lessons on that already. Now, to walk in strong faith, you must first understand the hope of his calling. The hope of his calling. Weymouth's translation says, so that you may know what is the hope which his call to you inspires. Let me read that again. Weymouth's translation says that you may know what is the hope which his call to you inspires. Knowledge of God's call to you into his plan. See, it says here, verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. That word called means invited. They sang it tonight. We've been invited to a hope, called to a hope, invited to a future. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. This call inspires us to something. Knowledge of this call. Call to be a son of God. Conform to the image of Jesus Christ. What does it inspire us with? Well, a couple of things. First off, we all struggle with, will God help me? Why would God help somebody like me? But the very nature of the plan or the hope to which we are called shows us that God will help us. Let me keep reading here. Verse 30, we're in verse 30. What shall we then say to these things? Paul has just explained the plan of God to have us as sons who are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. He has just explained the lengths to which God went to carry out that plan. He called us, then he justified us, he dealt with our sins at the cross, and then he glorified us, shared his life with us. Then verse 31, Paul says, what shall we say then to these things? In light of what I've just said, here's what I can say. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? See, what's the point here? In order to carry out his plan, God had to deal with our sin himself. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I think it's verse 19. It's verse 19 or 20. God was in Christ. God, to have us as sons and daughters, had to deal with sin himself. He took on flesh, went to the cross as a sacrifice so that he could justify us or acquit us. Justify means acquit, all charges drop. So he could acquit us by removing our sins, so he could indwell us, so he could unite himself with us, so he could come into us to reign. The lengths to which God went to obtain his family shows clearly that God is for you. Verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He did not withhold his son from us, so why would he withhold anything from you now? Do you see that? Now, we all know these verses, but they're religious cliches to us. I'm asking God to help you to see. How can I say this? Because I never want to say anything that the devil can take and beat you with once you leave. You need to get it settled. God is for you.
Amen. That's right.
And if you can't get that settled, there's one of two reasons. You outright refuse to believe what God says, and that's called rebellion, or you're more dominated by what you feel and what you see than what God says. And that's called unbelief. And you want both of them gone. Almighty God says, I didn't spare my own son. I delivered him up for you. What else would I withhold? Almighty God says, look at what I've done to have you as my son, as my daughter. Why would you think I'm not for you? Of course I'm for you. You have to choose to believe that or not. I realize what your emotions can scream, because mine can scream that too. But we don't live by what we feel. We live by what we believe based on what God says. Amen. See, we're talking about developing the kind of faith that can move mountains and kill fig trees. If you don't get it settled that God is for you and God not only will help you, but has helped you. We'll elaborate on that more in other lessons. You'll never walk in the kind of faith that sees the reign of God in your life. See, there's more to life than just this life. We're talking about what the hope of his calling inspires us to. There's more to life than just this life. And the hope of his calling can help you get past this life. I don't care what you're looking at right now. I don't care what you're dealing with right now. It's temporary. And it's subject to change by the power of God. Amen. You have to remember that. Otherwise, the things of life will beat you down. Amen. I don't care what you're looking at. I don't care if it's a lifelong condition. It's only a lifelong condition. Once this pre-life is over with and you step into the fullness of your destiny, nobody in heaven tonight is crying about the kind of life they lived on this earth. Now, the people in hell might be crying about the kind of life they live, but nobody in hell, Paul is not crying because he was shipwrecked, because he was stoned, because he was left for dead, because he had people attack him. Paul's not crying about that. Nobody's up there crying about how they lived or how they died. They're rejoicing in the presence of God because they see it all as temporary. So if you can do that now because you know the hope of his calling, it'll help lighten the load and it'll increase your faith. It'll help you see the unseen, which is vital if you're going to walk in the kind of faith that moves mountains and kills fig trees. See, this is called an eternal perspective. I've got whole lessons on developing an eternal perspective. When you know how to look at your life in terms of eternity, it helps lighten the load of life, and it helps you look past what you see with your physical eyes. Paul said, don't turn there, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, he said, for our light afflictions, which are but for a moment, work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He called the hardships he faced in his life light and momentary. Momentary means, in comparison to eternity, this is nothing. Light means they didn't weigh him down. Didn't mean he was happy about him. Didn't mean he liked him. Didn't mean he enjoyed him. It just meant they didn't weigh him down. But verse 18, he goes on to say, these momentary light afflictions work for me a far more eternal weight of glory, while I look not at things which I can see, but at things which I can't see. Because the things which I see are temporary, but the things which I can't see are eternal. You know, the most important issue of your life is not where you work, it's not who you marry, it's not even what your ministry is supposed to be. The most important goal of your life is conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. Look at Philippians chapter 3. We got to really speed it up here. Philippians chapter 3. Let me read you. Paul made this statement. We made reference to Philippians chapter 3 a few weeks ago when we talked about the fact that we got resurrection power in us and how Paul longed to know the power of his resurrection. We stopped reading at verse 11. I want to pick up at verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Paul said, I follow after, and I'm trying to apprehend that for which God apprehended me. You know what apprehend means? Get. I'm trying to get what God got me for. Well, what did God get him for? Conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. Sonship and conformity to the image of Christ. Verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. Paul's passion was to see more and more of Jesus demonstrated in his mind, in his emotions, and in his body. That's the high calling of God in Christ, conformity to the image of Jesus Christ, being like Jesus, God reigning in you and God reigning through you because you're in the kingdom and the kingdom's in you. Now, back to Ephesians. Paul prayed that they would know what is the hope of his calling. We could do a whole lesson on that. But then he also prayed that Christians would know what the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints is. Last week, we discussed the fact that one of the word pictures God uses to help us see the unseen is that of heirs who have an inheritance. Because we're in the kingdom and the kingdom is in us, we are now heirs of God who have an inheritance. Do you remember that? Like I say, just pretend if you don't remember. It was a good lesson, actually. Now, both words, heirs and inheritance, convey present tense reality, something that we have now. Remember, under Roman law, heirs were heirs from the moment they were born. They were possessors of their father's property, not when dad died, but when they were born. It's theirs. Paul was trying to convey this is something that you have, something that you possess. Through using the word pictures of heirs who have an inheritance, God is conveying to us that we have something. There are things we have and things that we are, not things that we're trying to get and become, but things that we have and are because we're sons of God. One of the reasons our faith is weak is that we continually ask God to give us what he's already given. We've discussed that before, and we're going to discuss it in more detail in the next couple of weeks. We ask him to give us what he's already given. It isn't a case of getting him to give. It's a case of learning to walk in the light of what we already have and learning how to access the provision of the kingdom. It's a different way of looking at it, but it's accurate. Remember, we read Romans 8:17. It says we're joint heirs with Jesus, who is the pattern for the family. Joint heir means a joint possessor. Our inheritance includes everything we have in Christ through our union with Christ, righteousness, peace, joy. Our inheritance is everything that Jesus, as a man, had when he was on this earth, as a man dependent on the life of the Father in him. Our inheritance includes access to the Father. It includes protection, it includes provision, it includes authority and power over the works of the devil. It includes all the fruits of the Spirit, everything Jesus had in him because of his life, righteousness, health. And we're going to get into this. We're asking God to heal us. The kingdom is within you, and healing is a manifestation of a greater reality called the kingdom. The healing's in you. But I'm getting ahead of myself here. Our inheritance is made up of invisible or spiritual realities which can produce physical, tangible changes in us and in our lives through faith. Now, see, we're talking about how knowing the hope of his calling can increase your faith. Knowing that he has already given you some things can increase your faith. Here's something I didn't get into last week. Go back to Ephesians 1. I don't know where you're at. I don't know where I'm at. When Paul uses the word inheritance in his writings, we discussed it in detail last week, but here's something I didn't tell you. When he uses the word inheritance in his writings, it has a double meaning in several places. It has a double meaning. It includes the idea that we have an inheritance in God, and the idea that he has an inheritance in us. The idea that he's our inheritance and we're his inheritance. Now, inheritance, the Greek word translated heir and inheritance, that word, the basic meaning of the word is a lot, a share, a portion, or a possession. We are God's possession. Now, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to read this out of the Amplified. Well, I'll read it off the King James. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the working of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Let me read you some translations of that. The Amplified says, in him we also were made God's heritage, our portion, and obtained an inheritance. This is a whole lesson for another night. We talk about what the cross did for us, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, what it did for us, and that's awesome. But did you ever think of what it did for God? It got him his family. It got him his sons. It got him his inheritance. It got him his portion, you. It got him his inheritance, you. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? That's a Bible theme. I could do a whole lesson on this. The 20th century goes on to say, I say in the Christ, by our union with whom we also become God's own possession. Through the cross and the new birth, we become God's possession, purchased with his blood. You're familiar with 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. Remember that? That word peculiar does not mean peculiar. You look it up, it means purchased. You're a purchased people. Chapter 1 of 1 Peter says we've been purchased, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with the precious blood as of the Lamb of God. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. People pay a lot for things that have value to them. You've been purchased with the most valuable element in the universe, the blood of Christ. Can you see how it should never cross your mind, God might not help me? He purchased you with the blood of his Son. Why would he withhold other things from you? The answer to that question is he would not. Now, lastly, Paul prayed that Christians would know the exceeding greatness of God's power for and in us who believe. I'm going to read it off the outline here, verse 19 of Ephesians 1. And so that you can know and understand what is the immeasurable and unlimited and surpassing greatness of his power in and for us who believe, as demonstrated in the working of his mighty power. God works in us by his power. Even if you understand the hope to which you are called, and even if you know you have an inheritance, if you do not understand how God works to bring tangible results in your life, you will be weak in faith. You're looking for him to do stuff out here. He's working in you. God does not send down help or peace or joy or healing to us from heaven. He has given it to us already by giving us his life, by giving us his spirit, by uniting us to himself. God works in us according to the power in us. He does not work from the outside in, he works from the inside out. We've looked these verses up. We'll look at this in more detail in upcoming lessons. That power is resurrection power. It is the power or the life that has already triumphed over death in all its forms in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God is in you now to reign in every part of your being by his life, life that has already conquered death. Now, if Paul was led to pray these prayers for people whom he had personally instructed for 3 years, how much more do we need to pray these prayers for ourselves? Pray that God will give you revelation of his word and enlighten the eyes of your understanding of his word so that you can learn to demonstrate the reign of God in your life. Amen. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. We thank you that you've come to indwell us by your spirit, by your life, reign in us and then reign through us. Father, I pray for each of us and everyone who hears this lesson that you would give unto each of us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. God, I pray that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened and that we would know what is the hope of your calling and what the riches of the glory of your inheritance among the saints is, and what is the exceeding greatness of your power in and toward us who believe. Father, we thank you for these things, and we praise you for that revelation in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.